Good morning, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm just going to move this back a little bit. And we are currently going through the Minor Prophets here in a sermon series, looking at a prophet a week, trying to cover whole books. Next year, we're going to try and do the major prophets each in a single sermon. I'm going to give Matt Isaiah because he deserves it. And we'll see who gets that. But we are working our way through the various prophetic books. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Have that first slide, please. On October 26, 1999, 21 years and 1 week ago, Tupac released this album, Only God Can Judge Me. Don't listen to it. At least don't listen to it and say, Andy recommended it, because I didn't, and I'm not. It's not an album I could play in church. The first 15 seconds of the first song would have me questioning, well, would have you questioning my pastoral call if I played it here in church. But it mixes foul language and scriptural imagery, prayers and curses, one after the other. But this title, Only God Can Judge Me, is a middle finger to everyone, a declaration of self-justification, defying anyone to make any kind of judgments about anyone at all. But do we believe it? Do we believe that only God can judge us? Does our world believe it? Do you believe that God can judge you? That he has the right to look on your life and say what is good and bad and ugly and untrue? That his word has the right to determine your footsteps and your pathway? He has the right to look at your finances and your marriage, the way in which you parent, the way in which you work, the life that you live. Has God the right to judge you? If your answer to that is no, this is going to be quite an uncomfortable sermon for you. And as you look at me, it'll be an uncomfortable sermon for me as well. Nahum stood to write his book, and he's one of the prophets who wrote his book rather than speaking it out. About 150 years after the prophet Jonah, but 150 years earlier, Jonah was sent to the city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to proclaim God's judgment against them. 40 days more than judgment, said Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And they heard him. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, they repented. Jonah hated Nineveh. He wanted God's judgment to rain down on the city and down on the Assyrian Empire, because it was the most brutal, vicious, evil empire that the world had known up to that date. He wanted God to judge them and destroy them, and was furious with God for not doing that when the city repented. And we left Jonah on a hillside outside Nineveh, looking down on this city, furious. And God asked this question, as there on the screen, verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow, the plant that grew up and covered Jonah. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also the cattle? Can God judge? Does God love? Nahum was God's sign of severe comfort. Nahum, we know where he came from because it tells us at the beginning of the book that he is from the city of Elkosh or Elkosh. That's all we know of him. And he writes this book back in Judah, looking across to the north, imagining the city of Nineveh to whom he's writing. And these words echo across the kilometers, across the desert, and land on Nineveh. We don't even know if he was ever really in Nineveh, whether the book ever arrives. But Nahum's name itself means comfort. Imagine him growing up, called Comfort. Maybe he'd been born after a difficult time. Maybe he was an only child after lost children in miscarriage. Maybe a husband had died, the child had been born afterwards. But he was a comfort. Something about him had comforted his parents and the community around him who'd named him. And now he comes to bring God's severe comfort. Remember that last time we were in Nineveh, there was a message of judgment. Remember this most brutal regime of Assyria, who would not just occupy cities when they invaded, they would utterly destroy them. Records of what they would do to those who they'd take over in the city, they would amputate their arms and their legs, except one hand, so that they could shake the hand of the person who was bleeding to death and look them in the eye as they lost their life. They slaughtered whole nations, whole cultures. So vile were their punishments that when they conquered people that they were feared, so complete their power that they were perceived to be invulnerable, eternal empire. And as we remember that, let's listen to the word of God through Nahum, which Grace will now read for us. Thanks, Grace.
A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?
Thanks for reading so well, Grace. Your wound is fatal. There is no one to heal you. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? We dislike the idea of judgment in our comfortable world. I dislike the idea of judgment when I have to preach from it. I've read Nahum several times this week. It has become my waking and sleeping thought. How to preach this passage. But those who suffer injustice in this world, those who live under oppression, those who long to make wrongs right, who have suffered the injustice and the petty persecutions, those who have lived under tyrants, they don't struggle with the idea of judgment. They long for it. There is that great image from the book of Revelation of the gathered people of God crying out, how long, O Lord, will you endure? Will your patience stretch whilst evil is done on the face of the earth? Nahum is a comfort for all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's character is that he can and will judge. Look at those first seven verses of chapter 1. The Lord is jealous. God can judge, God does judge, and God will judge. In a world that he created, he is the absolute. We don't like it, and neither did those who lived around Nahum. This is not a new thing that we don't like judgment. It's not like the human heart has changed so swiftly over time that they loved it and we hate it. Only God can judge me, which has now become a tattoo that people have on arms and legs and chests and anywhere else they can fit on their body. And sometimes it's misspelled hilariously. Only God can judge me, I saw the other day. But it is no joke. Because the God who describes himself as jealous and avenging, the Lord who takes vengeance and is filled with wrath, is the God who judges. Nineveh in the 7th and 8th century is a city that comes under God's judgment as a sign to the nation, the empire at which it sat at the center of. They wanted to imagine that their gods were on their side. They were a religious people, a devoutly spiritual people. They thought that their successes in battle gave them the right to declare the victory of their gods over the whole world. Just like you and I might describe ourselves as blessed. Remember that a great illustration Enos gave us last week of pretending that in the midst of injustice, we can pretend that God is blessing us. That in the midst of a comfortable life, we can think that God is blessing us. Well, so did the Ninevites. So did the Assyrians. They thought they had the blessing of God because they obliterated their enemies. But we'd be wrong to think like them. God is not who we imagine. God is not like they imagined. Look at those first verses in Nahum, and please do have your Bibles open on your various media and paper and on phone and on iPad. It's helpful in the service to just slip your phone onto Do Not Disturb so you're not getting the temptation to go into Facebook or whatever. Not that I've ever done it in a service, never. No, not me. But look at the text. God is absolute, eternal and true. You and I, and everyone else who's ever begun, had existence under the sun, we are not like God. He alone is holy. We've sung this morning, and it's true. We are not God. We are not like him. He is excellent in all of his excellencies. He's holy, pure. When the Apostle John is writing about God, he says, God is love and light, and in him there is no darkness. That's exactly what God is saying of himself here. He is holy. He's not envious. He is jealous. He's never been envious of anyone or anything in his life, because his life is eternal. He's never looked at someone else and thought, I wish I had that. But when his people are unfaithful, he is jealous, rightly so. God is jealous for the loyalty of those he has loved, his own people. And he is jealous for his own righteousness, his own glory in this world. As the one who created it, his glory is so bound in the nature and fabric of how we live and where we are. He is jealous for his own glory. So that when others assign to false gods that which is God's, he is jealous, rightly so. God's character is consistent and unwavering. The God of Eden is the God of Sinai, is the God of Zion, who is the God who spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, and is the God who in Jesus dies on the Mount of Calvary and commissions his people later after resurrection to go to the ends of the earth with this message of truth. And now this God proclaims good news, which is bad news for everyone, especially for the Ninevites, that he is the one true God. It's bad news for you and I. Because in truth and in our own strength, the holiness of God is our greatest threat, and the greatest threat to the world that we love and everyone in it. So we must listen to the words of this little book and feel their big impact and their mighty power. Because God is utterly credible in what he says. Let's move on to the next one. The Lord is good. Our attention has been brought to this verse several times this morning because in large measure these are the only words of hope offered to us. The Lord is good. And that's what we find hard to believe if we're honest. A God who judges. I wonder if you heard the words that God spoke through Nahum as we read for us by grace, or as you've read it this week and thought, well, God can't be good if he's saying this stuff, can he? How can God, who is good, say this about people, about what he will do? That he will pelt Nineveh with filth, that he will show the nakedness of what Assyria has done to the whole nation. How can God be good? It is the goodness of God that is the great threat to Nineveh, the great threat to all evil. God's goodness is the absolute, and in the same way that the Apostle John insisted that God is light, here, Nahum, or God through Nahum, insists that he is good. And where God is good, where God judges, he is good. And therefore, where he is wrathful, where he is angry, he is good. And if you can sit here this morning and it not touch your heart at all that God's goodness is a threat to you, that is a warning sign to you. But his goodness is a refuge for those in times of trouble. Hear it, feel it, let it sink deep within. God is good. And that is our hope this morning. But Andy, you've just said it's our greatest threat. It is. But it is our great hope this morning. Here, God says that his goodness is a place to hide. It is arms to hold a small child. The child who tucks themselves in to their parents' legs. A place to hide away from the tsunami. A cave in a storm. A sanctuary. In medieval Europe, churches were sanctuaries for the guilty. If you had committed murder or some crime that you deserved death for, or any crime at all, you could flee to the nearest church and claim sanctuary. And the law enforcement officers would not be able to get you. It's not like a magic wall went up around the church. It's that the church was perceived to be the place where God was. And so people could claim sanctuary from the goodness of the law. They had to live out their lives within the confines of the church if they were going to escape the punishment that was deserving to them. But they came to the goodness of God to hide. Still today, in parts of Europe and around the world, if someone claims sanctuary in a church building, then they will not be touched by the law. My brother-in-law builds sanctuaries, refuges in the long tunnels of Europe against fire. If a fire breaks out in one of those long tunnels in Europe, the tunnel itself becomes a chimney and the fire rages super hot. And there's lots of fuel for a fire in a car tunnel because cars have fuel in them. And so it's his job to build these refuges where people can flee and have sanctuary as the fire rages in the tunnel and be protected. He sometimes says it's a safer place to die because sanctuary only lasts so long in those chimney tunnels. God's goodness is a refuge. God's goodness is a threat. Nahum writes and says, Nineveh's time has come to face judgment. Even then, this statement is true. For those who turn to the goodness of God in the midst of his judgment, there is safety. There is refuge. He is good, and those who trust in him will have a refuge. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you refuge, rest. I will be your hiding place. The Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus in Colossians that those of us who are in Christ are hid in Christ in God. We are doubly hidden in the refuge of God's goodness, who is the Lord Jesus revealed. But in order to understand the depth and breadth of the safety, we must understand God's condemnation. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty, twice. As if once weren't bad enough for Nineveh. Twice the Lord says, I am against you in 2:13 and 3 verse 5. We find it hard to believe that God is the one who would judge in this way. I am against you. Imagine that the Lord who's created the whole universe by the power of his word, the one who sustains life itself, says these words of you. Imagine yourself a Ninevite. I am against you, says the Lord of heaven and earth. 150 years earlier, words like this, spoken to Nineveh, provoked repentance within the people. And they turn their lives and their hearts around to call out to God in his goodness. And God in his goodness was their refuge from his own goodness. God is good. But when God's goodness is against you, there is only his goodness that can be a refuge. You have nowhere else to turn because God describes his wrath as a fire, as a whirlwind, as an army. as the unassailable truth. God declares himself to be against the Ninevites and against anyone and everyone like them. People don't mourn the death of dictators much. In 1945, Germany, there weren't many who shed tears for Hitler. In 1989, when Nicolae Ceausescu was put to death on Christmas Day, Romania raised a cry of celebration, not mourning. And we have seen dictators topple and nations rejoice at their death. There are many who rejoice to see the end, the closing days of the British Empire, because of the injustice that lies at the heart of any and every empire. But where is the comfort? Where is the comfort in the face of a God that is so good, that his goodness is against us? Next slide, please, Cam. Jonathan Edwards preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I would encourage you to go away and find it. It's a moment in history, on the 8th of July in 1741. From that spark lit a fire that became the Great Awakening that swept through America, and from which we still benefit today. He started to preach, and such was the conviction of the goodness of God and the sinfulness of a people. He began to preach, and in a church that had so resisted the grace of God that had started sweeping the land already, there was such uproar and crying in the church as Edwards explained the depth of God's goodness and our need of forgiveness. He had to stop preaching. People were crying out because of the pains and the agony of their conviction of sin, that he had to stop. One story tells of another preacher in the room clinging onto Edward's robe saying, "But is God not also a God of mercy?" as Edwards preached. Revival in God's church always begins with a grasp of the danger of God's holiness and the depth of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Where is the comfort for us this morning? When I was at university, the Christian Union I was part of and had only just started going along to was spent a weekend thinking about revival. I had no clue what revival was when at that point. You might not this morning. But I went along, heard some talks that I found a bit boring. Preacher who is average, hope he's not watching. But on the Saturday night, we watched a video of the stories of those who saw the Lewis revival in the Outer Hebrides in 1949 to 52. Old people, like really old people, older than several of you, but not you, Joyce. Old. They told of how ground shook in prayer meetings and how hardened people who would not hear of the Lord Jesus came to church brokenhearted, asking, "What must I do to be saved?" It was an interesting video, striking to hear the stories. And as the preacher for the weekend in Scotland, who was called Hamish, it just all seemed so appropriate. He just said, "Let's bow our heads and pray." And as he prayed, God moved. That prayer meeting, that closing prayer, lasted over 2 hours. People cried and cried out for God's mercy. So my friends' lives were turned around, and my own included. We were a group of young people in the grip of God's holiness. It gives me goosebumps to remember the conviction of sin that night. Where is the comfort for us? Only in God's goodness. Will you take refuge in God's goodness today? Will you take the threat of God's goodness seriously for your neighbours and your friends, your colleagues? Will you take the threat of God's holiness serious enough to stop looking at social media right now? Will you take the threat of God's holiness directed against you to see that what you're doing with your finances and in your marriage and with your goods and belongings is an offense to him? Will we see that our lives outside of Christ are without hope, and that those that we live alongside and work alongside, those that we greet in the supermarket and in the street, are without hope because of the great danger of God's goodness? Will you see that God is good, and in his love, he has given his one and only Son so that you might not perish but have eternal life in this world around us? But you will find in your heart that you don't care enough. So ask God for his love for those who are lost. Bow your head in prayer and ask God to help you love as he loves. We sing it so often. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Pray that carefully, brothers and sisters. Because if he does, it will snap you. His love for those around brought his one and only Son from the glories of heaven to the depth of the earth. We're about to celebrate it at Christmas. So that he might pour out his life on a cross. So that you and I might know the love of God eternally. Take refuge in him. Where is the comfort? We, like Nahum, are to be comforting proclaimers of God's great holiness. Thanks for that next slide, Cam. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, writes Paul, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God first. Turn your lives by God's grace to his goodness. Whatever is lacking in you, turn it to him in prayer this morning. Wherever you have turned your heart away from him, wherever your life is misaligned or aligned away from his will, turn it back this morning, brothers and sisters. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Young and old, weak and strong, wise and foolish. Will you cry out to God for yourself and the world around? At the end, we're shortly going to go into a time of singing again. And there we'll declare our need of God. I want to encourage you to come forward for prayer this morning. There'll be people on either side of the stage, he said in faith, elders, home group leaders. In the room, come forward and pray for people. Tupac was right. Only God can judge us. That doesn't mean we get away with whatever we want. It means that we live by his word in his ways. We don't get to decide for ourselves of what's right and wrong. We don't get to redefine life as it is. We live under his mercy and his care. God has judged us. God has judged you. And he has found you wanting in every single area of life. And in the Lord Jesus, in every single area of life, you can become the righteousness of God by his grace and his mercy. It is not in ourselves, but in Christ we take refuge. We must not be downhearted, but we must be ambassadors of this great message that has rescued us. It gives us great confidence to be able to walk before the Lord and in the Lord. Nahum's name means comfort. We take comfort in God's goodness in this world, where injustice seems rife, where empires seem to reign, and where God alone is true and holy.